Okay, good morning again, everybody. You can join me in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to talk about sin and death, forgiveness and life this morning. Another opportunity to think about, to delight in our great Savior, all that He's done for us. Years ago, Jill and I toured the Tabernacle Experience, it's called, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. What's interesting about it is its actual size. So in terms of the tabernacle, the tent that we learn about back there in Exodus, where God has His people construct this tent, which represented His presence with them, right? And we've talked about that for a few weeks now throughout the text of Hebrews. But we were there, and what's interesting about it, one, is you have this ancient... You have this basically replica of an ancient place, building of sorts, in the modern world. If you Google it, don't Google it now, but if you Google it, you will see that it's located right next to a Starbucks, which is an interesting combination. You could be sipping on a caramel macchiato while touring the tabernacle. What's also interesting about it is that it helps you appreciate what it would have been like. You can kind of put yourself in their place. You can think about what it would have been like thousands of years ago to be there at the tabernacle. And I want to just kind of paint the picture for you a little bit, and we've talked about some of these details. Pastor Rob did a great job last week helping us think about the furnishings of the tabernacle, so I just want to get our minds back there, all right? So being at that place, at the Tabernacle Experience, I can remember... There's the outer courtyard area, and what you come to first is a big altar. And then beyond that is what's called a laver, which is like a big washing basin there. And then you enter the tent, and inside the tent, when you walk in, to your right, there's the table where the showbread is. To the left, there's the lampstand, the golden lampstand. And then in front of you is another altar. And then if you go beyond that altar through the curtain there, that's the Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place where the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring that offering. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where the blood was brought. So you can visualize the furnishings of the tabernacle and remember that it represented the presence of God with His people. But there was one thing missing when we toured that place years ago. There was one thing very important that was missing. And actually, the fact that this thing was missing made for a more pleasant experience. It was actually less offensive to the senses because of this missing item. It was visually more attractive. It was not offensive to the ears or to your sense of smell. But if this thing were there, it would have been way more offensive. You know what was missing? Blood was missing. There was no blood. Frankly, I was kind of glad for that. I like clean places. You probably like clean places. But the actual tabernacle, there would have been a lot of blood. Sacrifices made, animals' throats having been slit, and that blood gushing out. Been a lot of blood. Would have been way more offensive to our senses. Well, we're in Hebrews 9, and we're talking about what God has done for us through Jesus, and how all of those items and furnishings of the Old Testament point forward to the greater realities of Christ. Christ, we've been saying for weeks now, maybe even over a month, maybe a few months, just His high priesthood, the text has pointed us to, far superior to all of those representations of the past. So we're going to think about that again this morning and be reminded of how great the offering of Christ is for us and what it accomplishes for us and how God takes care of our sin and death problem and grants us forgiveness and life and really freedom, liberation in His forgiveness and life. Now, I want to say, first of all, contextually, just to remind you, the writer of Hebrews is addressing an audience where there's a temptation to depart from the simplicity and singularity of faith in Jesus. They're tempted to go back to the old covenant, to Judaism, for a few reasons. One being the external pressure of mounting persecution under the Romans. And secondly was the sort of internal pressure of that natural inclination, which we all have, to save ourselves or secure ourselves by our works, by our efforts. They believed in returning to the rituals of the old covenant and their own adherence to them, that they could somehow secure themselves, provide for themselves safety in some way. So they were tempted, enticed to go back. And the persecution of the Romans, as I said, was adding this sort of pressure cooker dynamic. But I want you to understand that not only were they suffering people because of that persecution and also because of just living in a fallen world with all the ailments and all the other losses and hardships that go along with living in a fallen world, but not only were they sufferers, but they were also sinners. They were sinful sufferers. So God was using their circumstances there in the first century to surface their own sinfulness, their own need for God. And if you think about that, that's a reality for us as well. When we suffer, isn't it true that when we suffer, when things go wrong for us, or at least how we interpret wrong in our lives, when things go wrong, I mean, doesn't our own sort of self-centeredness kind of come to the surface? Our self-protective instincts, our self-serving instincts, our self-promoting instincts. It doesn't take much for us. One little thing, one little inconvenience, and we become frustrated and irritated in all sorts of ways. And when we think of Jesus, isn't it a stark contrast? Because when Jesus suffered, what emerges, what comes from his heart but perfection? Faithfulness, humility, submission, service. I mean, we have one little ache, one little pain, and we become completely self-absorbed. Jesus, on the other hand, through immense suffering, is still selfless, serving others, serving his Father, serving his people, sacrificially loving others. That's what comes from him. So these were people who were suffering, struggling, their sin was surfacing, and they were being tempted to try to manage, to try to take care of themselves, to try to secure themselves by going back to the old covenant and all of its relics and rites and rituals. Try to save themselves. So that's the context, okay? That's the context of this. And I want to read, as we think about sin and death, I want to read the passage again. Brian read it earlier, but if you would read it again with me. Verses 15 through 28, and as I read, and I know some of you have a different translation, so hopefully that doesn't trip you up too much, but as I read it, if you would just look for words related to death, whether the word death itself, the word blood, the word sacrifice, if you would just look for words related to death as I read, okay? Here we go, starting in verse 15. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as The high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer once. Sorry, he would needed to have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So as I read, did you notice all the words related to death? Again, the word death itself occurs several times, I think like four times. The word blood, somewhere around seven, eight times blood is mentioned. Sacrifice, all this death, all this blood, all this gore. Why? Well, remember we said that the tabernacle represents the presence of God in the midst of the people, right? And if you were to see, sometimes you can find illustrations of this, and there in Lancaster they had different like posters on the wall. You could sort of see what it would have looked like with all the tents of the Israelites surrounding the tabernacle, the tent of the tabernacle. Like they were wandering along, and there was that tabernacle representing the presence of God in their midst with them. However, there was this problem of sin. So while it represents the presence of God, there's also this problem that they, as humans, like us, they were sinners, rebels. From the garden forward, when God said, in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. The penalty, the necessary consequence of sin is death, isn't it? And what represents death more vividly than the shedding of blood itself? I've confessed to you before that I am a bit of a true crime junkie. On a few occasions, we've been, as a family, maybe watching a movie downstairs, a Disney movie or a Pixar movie, and I have become maybe a little bored with one of those movies, maybe a princess movie, which I don't know how many of those I had to see over the years, but a whole lot of them. And on more than one occasion, I snuck away. I'm not proud of this, but I snuck away upstairs to my bedroom where I have another TV to watch Dateline NBC. Go ahead. You can judge me. That's all right. I'm judging myself as I say it right now, so go ahead, judge me. But again, it's just sort of an interest of mine. And in watching those true crime shows where they're trying to solve this mystery of who did it, who committed the murder, one of the things they look for is blood evidence. The way the blood fell on the carpet or on the walls. It's going to be a little graphic this morning, folks. They have this special chemical they use sometimes because a guilty party often tries to clean up after himself. And they have this chemical called luminol, which they apply to the area and then shine this special light. And any traces of blood that are there, luminol causes them to like glow. So they can see, oh, okay, there's the evidence that something did take place here. A murder happened. Someone was killed. So that blood represents death. And as we said, from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden till now, we have this constant reminder that we are sinners. As we've been saying throughout Hebrews, we are fallen, sinful, dying people living in a fallen, sinful, dying world. And we could say it this way, we are fallen, bleeding, dying people. If you're cut, you bleed. Could be insignificant, a little paper cut. Could be bigger. You bleed. And as it says in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. The life pouring out of you, the life leaving you, is a reminder, is a vivid reminder from the Creator God to us that we have a problem called sin. That we are rebels against our Maker. And that we, like Adam and Eve, have rejected him. We've minimized his worth. We've sought to go our own way, to be our own gods. We've mischaracterized him. We've misrepresented him. We've distrusted him. We've perverted his ways. We've harmed ourselves. We've harmed other people. And God says, look, the consequence of that is death. The penalty of that is death. And there needs to be the shedding of blood for forgiveness. For that to be atoned for that to be covered. This passage has a lot of blood in it. Look with me for a moment at verses 17 through 21. He's talking about, let me just set this up for a second here. He's talking about covenants and testaments and how there needs to be a death. And he's kind of like mixing metaphors here, but there needs to be the death of the testator, the one who makes the agreement to pass on an inheritance. There has to be a death of that person before, like, if you're in a will, then you don't receive the benefits of that will until the benefactor has died, right? So there's the death in that sense. And there's also death in the sense of when there's a contract or an agreement. If a certain party doesn't keep their part of the deal, then death is the consequence of that. So he's referencing these types of features of covenants and testaments. And then notice what story in the Old Testament he hearkens back to. Okay, so read verses 17 through 21. He says, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood." He's referring back to Moses, having been given the law by God. He stands before the people, and he takes hyssop, and he dips it in the blood contained in basins. Some has been poured out as a sacrifice, as an offering, and the rest of it he takes, and he just shakes it out over the people. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, okay? If I had a giant basin up here filled with blood, and I took the head of a mop, let's say, and dipped it in there, so it just saturates that mop head, and I pick it up, and I hold it like this, and right now, some of you in your mind are saying, don't do it, don't do it. I'm not even doing it, but you're thinking, don't do it, because we're like picturing that. And there, at that time, what Moses did was he took that blood, literally, and shook it out all over the people, and all over the tabernacle and its furnishings, the primitive version of it that was there at that time. All of the different vessels, he's just shaking blood out all over everything. Right now, Doug Lincoln, who designed this beautiful backdrop, is quivering, thinking about. It's just offensive to our senses, isn't it? To get all over you, all over your skin, all in your hair. I mean, just blood. It is a stunning, jarring scene. And it needs to be, because God is communicating something very important about the severity and the seriousness of human sin. We tend to minimize it, especially our own. We maximize the sin of others, minimize our own. That's our default nature. But God has been conveying from the very beginning, it's a really big deal. And blood must be shed. He says in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So we could say, without death, there is no forgiveness. Without blood, there is no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there is no life. There is no rebellious creature being reunited with his creator. Cannot happen without death, without blood being shed. The author of Hebrews is appealing to his people to recognize the severity of their sin. That it's not a small deal. It's a big deal. And while the old covenant with its tabernacle and its priests could do something about it, sort of. There was a sort of atonement. There was a sort of forgiveness. There was a sort of cleansing. But as he's been arguing throughout Hebrews, it was not thorough. It was not like all the way. It was not cleansing of the conscience. You know that part of us that is constantly defending ourselves and constantly accusing other people? Romans 2 refers to our conscience in those terms. Always defending, what have I done? How well have I done? If I'm accused of something, I'm going to defend myself, give my justification, my arguments. And meanwhile, I'm also going to be pointing the finger at other people and how bad they are. And I mean, that constant game that we play, the only remedy for that exhausting treadmill in our brains, in our minds, is this assurance that blood has been spilled that is sufficient to cleanse you forever. And the sacrifice of Jesus and him shedding his blood is that very provision. That's what the passage is pointing us to. It's interesting that throughout Hebrews, a number of times, in chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 22, God himself is referred to as the living God. Back in chapter 7, Jesus is referred to as the fulfillment of Melchizedek. Remember that strange character, Melchizedek, we talked about for a while? Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, and it says that he has an indestructible life, which means that Jesus is both the one who can come into this world and actually die in his physicality, and yet, spiritually speaking, is everlasting and eternal. So he's destructible and he's indestructible. And through Jesus, the living God takes dead people and makes them alive. Which is another way of saying God takes care of our dreadful sin problem that we could never take care of, that we could never solve. This is the new way to be assured of that, to live not under some delusion that I'm not a sinner anymore. Oh no, I'm still sinning, and so are you. Until we're home, that will be true of us. But to live with the truth that we are forgiven sinners. I mean, if you examine the context here of Hebrews, over and over and over and over, he mentions forgiveness explicitly through the word forgiveness, talks about cleansing, same idea, sanctification, which is wrapped up in the same idea, the connotation of that is there. I mean, over and over, and I want to show you that this is the newness, this is the life. Look at chapter 10, look ahead to chapter 10 for a moment. Verses 18 through 20, you can see this in a whole bunch of different places, but look at chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. He's talking again about the new covenant. And actually, let's start at verse 16. 16 through 20. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember. How much? No more. For where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the very presence of God, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. How do we have access to our Maker? But through forgiveness. And how do we have forgiveness? But through the blood of Jesus poured out for us. The infinitely valuable sacrifice. Our substitute, who lived as the spotless lamb, flawless, faithful, loving, serving at every moment of his life perfectly. Lived in our place, died in our place on the cross, shed his blood. And then going back to Hebrews 9, this is where he says, Jesus took that blood and entered the very presence of God. So read with me again, just the end of our passage, verses 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. That is not a human earthly tabernacle, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. This is the idea. He has taken care of sin. He has covered. He has atoned. His sacrifice has cleansed you and cleansed me so that we are, in our conscience, fully pure before God. In our experience, that treadmill of defense and accusations, but in our standing before God, the way God views us and what God is leading us in greater understanding of is that we are pure before him. And that alone is freedom. Especially for fallen, sinful, dying people in a fallen, sinful, dying world. Fallen, sinful, bleeding, dying people. To have that covering, to have that provision. It is our redemption. It is our liberation, which is what redemption refers to. God purchasing us and setting us free, which is why Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." What do we bring to the table? Sin. Death. What does God bring? Forgiveness, life. That is grace. That's the atmosphere in which we live before our Maker, because of his great kindness. And I know sometimes in our minds we can say, okay, but if I just was that sure, I mean, if I knew my sins past, as this is where it gets really dicey, present and future, we're all forgiven. I mean, what recklessness might I engage in with that kind of license? That's the concern, isn't it? And I get it, and Paul got it, and he anticipated it in Romans, the question he anticipated several times, at least three times in Romans. And he keeps pointing to Jesus and new life in him. That is the standing of a person who's been forgiven by God and has their eyes and their heart opened and awakened to the reality of who their amazing God is. That's our hope. And I have found in my own life and in talking with dozens, hundreds of people over the years, that the people who are actually, ironically, most in a position where they can change in the deepest ways are the people who are assured of that forgiveness, that covering. They're the ones who can face the truth about themselves and stop putting up the defenses and the accusations. It's only in the exposure and the warmth of the light of Christ. It's only in his amazing love for us that we can actually begin to see the truth about ourselves and confess and agree with God concerning it and actually experience freedom from it. Which is why Paul says in Romans, "Sin shall not have mastery over you because you are not under law, but under what? Grace." That's the only way. For many years of my life, I was very dutiful, a seminary student, a pastor, doing my Christian duties, spiritual disciplines. I mean, going for the gusto and completely oblivious to the deepest, darkest idols and values and entanglements of my heart. Completely blind. Frenetic activity. Scrambling around, doing all these things, completely unaware of the harmful ways in my life in terms of even how I was treating my wife and the people closest to me. Oblivious. And it wasn't until God began to break my kneecaps to show me that, hey, you're not managing your sin problem, dude. It's way beyond you. You can't handle it. You can't even see it all. But I've covered you. I love you. And at your worst, I give you my best. That's when I started to see, oh my goodness. Look at all these fears. Look at all this greed. Look at what I really believe. I say I believe God is my satisfaction, but look at what I really am chasing satisfaction in. Remember the old movie, A Few Good Men? You know the line right now, probably some of you are thinking it, echoing through your mind. You can't handle the truth. Listen, we can't even handle the truth of ourselves until we see the truth of Jesus. And when we see him and his magnificent love for us, then the true work of unfolding, peeling back the layers can begin. The true work of liberation in that forgiveness, in that atmosphere of grace where we can just exhale and say, thank you, God, for Jesus. Help me to see as you see. Help me to walk in the freedom that you say through Jesus, I already have. Not to attain it, not to gain it, not to merit it, but just to experience what you say in Christ, I already have. Because of what he has done. And so the old covenant is, humans, if you will do this, then I will do that. If you will obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And Moses takes the blood and he spreads it over all the people saying, death is necessary. I mean, there's this ominous feeling to the whole thing. And in the new covenant, God tells us, I will do it. I will do it all from beginning to end, from A to Z, through Jesus and his blood for you. I will take care of everything. And I will teach you to live in freedom. I will redeem you. It is the best news we could ever hear. So earlier I had us imagining this bucket of blood up here, this imaginary bucket of blood, and dipping the mop head in there. And as I raise it up, as I said, and I can't anticipate, and I'm probably right with some of you at least thinking, oh, please don't, you know, please don't do it. Even though it's not real, there's still enough of it to where, like, it feels real enough to be, please don't. Because we just are so offended by the idea, the thought of just bright red blood all over this sanctuary, all over you, all over me. And we would say, don't do it! Unless we're aware of our sin. Unless we're aware of how incredibly egotistical we all are. Prideful, self-centered, self-serving. Everything being about us, our reputation, our wallet, our parking space, our whatever. Just threw that in there. How jealous we are, how discontent we are. How ungrateful we can be. If we're aware of all those things, the cry of our hearts would not be, don't do it. The cry of our hearts would be, do it. I need something. I need help. And through Jesus, God says to you, you know what? I already did it. I already did it. My son lived in your place. Submitted himself to torture, mockery, and an execution where his blood just spilled out, poured out. And then he brings that blood to not just some earthly tabernacle or temple, not just some earthly mercy seat, but into the very presence of his Father and says, Father, this is for my people. They're covered. So that even when the accuser comes to remind us of our sin, which he often does, doesn't he? Knocking on the door of our minds. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Christ, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. An everlasting reminder that our sins, our rebellion, is all atoned for, provided for. That we're in. As much as Jesus is in, we are in, because we live in him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Okay, one more read from Isaiah 1:18, and then we'll close in prayer. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the offering of Jesus. Lord, you know we live with plaguing lust, greed, pride, anxiety, jealousy, discontentment, judgmentalism. And we live with plaguing guilt and shame, fear and hiding. And like the first century Hebrews, God, we, if we're honest, we are tempted. We are tempted to go back to cleaning up for ourselves, cleaning up the crime scene, as it were, trying to do something, anything to cover and to secure ourselves. And so this morning we hear you pleading with us to trust in Christ alone, in his sacrifice. Lord, help us to understand that we are covered by his blood. It's his death in our place that takes our penalty and the consequence we deserve for the ways we have mistreated you and mistreated others. That you have fully provided for us the sacrifice once for all. And that we are now set apart as beloved children, forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. In our reality, Lord, we struggle to believe and we struggle to experience this. But you tell us it is true. And that one day when our time comes, our appointed time of death, that we have the privilege of dying as forgiven sinners, going directly into your presence, into flawless love relationship with you for all eternity. Thank you so much that this is true. Thank you even for the reminders in our earthly experiences of our impending death, the reminders that we don't like, we don't welcome, but we need. Thank you for those reminders and help us to delight in, to cherish your Son Jesus and his great love for us and his blood shed for us so that we can be fully forgiven children of yours. So thank you. Be with us the rest of this hour and day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.